Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we're going to read from verse 21 to verse 28. Mark is obviously the shortest of the four Gospels, and it gives a lot of detail about what Christ did, less detail about exactly what he taught. And Mark's favorite word, do you know Mark's favorite word? Immediately. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, you can do it in about an hour, and it'll wear you out. Mark just goes from one event to the next, and he loves to use the word immediately. Immediately, Christ got up and left and went and did something else. And immediately, Christ began to do this. And so, most scholars think that Mark wrote his Gospel, particularly with the Roman audience in mind. And Romans were much like Americans. They weren't the great philosophers of the day. They weren't the Greeks. They were the doers. So Mark wanted them to see all that Christ did. Well, let's look at verse 21 in Mark chapter 1, and we'll read down through verse 28. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. All right, so that's the simple scene. I hope you see that this follows in line with some other things that we've been talking about over the last few weeks. And I was gone last Sunday, and Chuck filled in. But if you can remember a few weeks back, we've been looking at the pictures of Jesus Christ, particularly pictures of Christ as the Savior who is a king. And that is that he has a legitimate authority. And his authority was seen a number of weeks ago when we saw that God, through Christ ruling over all providence, God controlling all the actions, even the actions of those who are ungodly, so as to keep his promises that he made 600 years earlier in the book of Isaiah to Galilee of the Gentiles, that the light would come and shine on them. And Matthew quotes that passage when Christ travels to Galilee because his enemies in Judea down south are, the conflict is heating up. So after a year down south, he goes up north, and God keeps his promise to those people. But it's not just that. We saw it in the way that Christ called disciples. He goes, and at this point, he's called four disciples. And he exhibits in those calls an extraordinary, unique right to claim their allegiance over every other thing. I mean, other people have had disciples. Other religious teachers have had followers. But nobody has ever said the kind of things that Christ has said with any legitimacy. That you are to follow me. And when Christ's call comes, they're to drop everything. And that reality rises above every other claim, above family and friends and jobs. So he is a king. But again, we see it in the miracles. And we talked about this, that in all the different miracles, what we're really seeing is Christ as the king exercising his authority over all the creation that he made. Now, what we're going to look at today is in Capernaum. You remember, this is the headquarters for a long stretch of his ministry. So much so, they get to see so much and hear so much of Jesus Christ's teaching, that later in Matthew, I think it's chapter 11, he turns to the city and says, "Woe to you." I mean, in other words, it would have been better for you in the way that you've responded to me that you had never seen me. But because you have seen the things you've seen and you heard the things you've heard, things with which other people longed to see and hear but couldn't, and you've rejected those things, you will be judged. And I don't know if I mentioned it before when we talked about that, but It's been difficult to locate Capernaum for archaeologists. They had a general idea where it should be. It's going to be on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, but they couldn't find it. So for a number of centuries, archaeologists sought but couldn't find evidence of this city. Until not long ago, it was found. And the reason was that when the city was destroyed by the Romans, the destruction was so complete that it was hard to find any evidence that a city was ever there. Christ's warning coming true. We certainly don't want that to be said of us. Woe to you, Christ Church. Because if other people would have read the things you read, they would have responded wholeheartedly. But you allowed a half-hearted response. Well, we want to look again at Christ's authority. And in Mark chapter 1, and then there's a parallel passage, Luke chapter 4, verse 31 and following. We see where Christ displays his authority in two particular ways. One is this extraordinary way that he teaches. He teaches unlike anyone else. His doctrine has authority in it. It has weight. But then again, after that wonderful teaching, Jesus is interrupted in the middle of the sermon and he performs a miracle. He heals a man who's demon-possessed. And after that, it says, and again they were amazed at his authority. Now, the timing here is God's timing, not the enemy's, all right? So the enemy doesn't send a demon-possessed man into the church and disrupt it and get to pick the timing. It is clearly God ruling over all these things. Here's a demon-possessed man. He cries out. Literally, the word in the Greek is he shrieks in the service. As the God-man begins to teach, that fallen angel cannot bear it and cries out and says a number of things. And there's a conversation going on. There's an interaction between Jesus and this fallen angel, this demon. But in this, the timing is very clear. There is a living picture for the people that Jesus has authority unlike anyone else. So we're going to look at those things today. I want to note one thing before we look at that. And that is, it is again on the Sabbath that he's preaching in the synagogue that he does this miracle. You do know that Christ understands that the Jewish view of the Sabbath is so misunderstood. You know, it's so bent and misplaced that they felt that doing anything kind, like a miracle, was actually breaking God's law. And so every time that Jesus heals on the Sabbath, the Jews and the church are jumping up and, you know, and pulling out their Bibles and pointing to verses and saying to each other, he can't be from God. He can't be a spokesman on behalf of God. He keeps breaking God's law. You're not supposed to do that kind of stuff on the Sabbath. But in spite of their constant opposition, as you read through the gospel, take time to note, to mark down. Every time a miracle of mercy is accomplished on the Sabbath, it is, it seems, Jesus' pleasure when people are gathered to worship God, to meet them there, and to do such extraordinary deeds of kindness. And it's still his pleasure today. I mean, he hasn't changed. The Puritans called the Sabbath the market day of the soul. Well, I mean, we don't use that term, the market day. I mean, we have things like, you know, Black Friday or whatever that is, you know, where they have all the sales and everybody shows up at Walmart like at 4 a.m. to get in line to get a big TV for half price. Well, that's the idea that the Puritans were saying. This is the day. This is the sale day. This is the day you don't want to be late to, you know, to the store. This is the day where God seems to throw open all the treasures that Christ has purchased for his enemies, and you're invited to come. So Christ heals on the Sabbath. Now, so the passage is pretty clear. On the Sabbath, he starts to teach, and it seems that it's in the middle of the sermon that a man in church that morning is demon-possessed. Now, obviously, all demon possession doesn't express itself in the same. You remember the Gadarene, the demoniac that lived in the cemetery because he couldn't live in the city with people. He was so out of control. And when they tried to kind of tie him up and subdue him, he would just break the bands. And so finally, he's just left to live out in the cemetery by himself and nobody goes near him. Well, it doesn't seem that that's the way this man has behaved normally. Here he is in church, but he's demon-possessed. And in the middle of the sermon, as I said, he shrieks out and he says some things to Jesus Christ. Now, this comes right as the people are being amazed at Jesus' teaching. Nobody's ever taught like this. And then there's this scream in the church service. And you can imagine, just like today, everyone would turn around and say, what's that guy doing? And he starts to cry out these things to Jesus Christ, and Christ responds. At the end of this interchange, Christ saves the man, rescues the man from this demon, and silences the demon, and then casts him out. All right? Now, let's just say, demon possession. This is the kind of thing that, you know, when you're... Really, I think that when you're not a Christian, this is the stuff that fascinates you. You know, when I was a teenager and not a believer, but religious, I went into the church library occasionally, not often. Right? I mean, that wasn't the place I liked to hang out. So I'd go to the church library and I'd look through the racks and there would be, you know, like books on books of the Bible. I was uninterested. And books on, you know, the work of Christ for sinners. And I was uninterested. And then I ran across a book on demons. And I thought, now that's interesting. So I took a book on demons home. I didn't learn anything from it. I just remember the guy said, don't preach about heaven, tell them about hell. And that was the whole book. And it was called Demons, Demons, Demons. I don't even know if it had anything good to say. I can't remember it. I just remember that was one of the few books I ever checked out of the church library. I mean, that's kind of the way we are. We have this strange curiosity. Like, well, I'm not really that interested in Jesus Christ. Look, guys, when we read this passage, the amazing thing is not that a demon, that a fallen angel has inhabited a man and he is befouled with this demonic oppression. Sin is not the most surprising thing. Sin is common. What is uncommon in this passage, what is shocking, is that Christ heals the most pitiful person in the church service. He turns and he fixes his eyes on a demon-possessed man who is surely the worst in the church, and he frees him. And there are a lot of things for us to learn from it. There's a couple of applications that we'll hit as we go. So first, let's look at the authority of Jesus Christ in his teaching and in the way he dealt with the demon. Mark uses a word that's very specific. It says that Jesus, as he taught, the people were astonished. But the word for astonished is actually the Greek word for how you feel when someone strikes you a blow. I don't know if you've ever actually even seen a person be hit or if you've ever actually been hit. When I was a teenager, because of something that I did wrong, a teenage kind of acquaintance friend of mine came to my door, knocked on my door, and I was about 17 years old, so I came out and said, hey, man, and I shut the door, and as I turned around, pow, he punched me, knocked me out. I woke up to see him getting in his truck saying, I know what you did, and I said, which one are you talking about? And he said, this. I go, okay, good, I deserved it, you know, and I just went back inside. And then next day was school picture day, and I had a face shaped like a, you know, like a softball. You ever heard a person? You ever been hit? You ever heard a person be hit? Actually, the same guy that punched me, he was not a very nice friend. We were sitting in study hall, and another guy came up and said something to him, and he stood up and punched him out. And, I mean, you ever seen it? It's so shocking. It's not like television. There's a sickening sound. There's a shock. Like, man, what are you doing? As Christ is teaching, it is like they have been punched. They do not expect church to be a place where a man stands up and says something that really kicks them in the gut, that shocks them, that surprises them, that they can't explain away. Mark helps us, so does Luke. Mark and Luke help us to understand exactly how shocking it is. And they just use a comparison. They say, he taught with authority, not like the scribes, not like the Pharisees. That is, not like the religious Bible professors of his day. Now, if you read through the Gospels, you kind of get a clear comparison. Let me just make it more specific. The Bible is very clear that the Pharisees did not teach the truths of God in the right way. And so there was a lot of mixture of error. So we could say that they kind of taught half-truths. And there is no power in religion when the religious words are not true. Now, it may sound powerful. It may move your emotions. It may feel powerful. But when we talk about power in the things that we say in church, we're really talking about there being power in the words that are spoken, in the truth that is spoken. There's a power to change us. Christ is so different, speaks all the truth and only the truth. Do you remember what Paul said about the link between truth and power? He was talking to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says to them, you have these false teachers in your midst, and when I come, and they don't think I'm coming, but I am coming back to Corinth eventually, and when I come, he says a strange thing. He says, I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Now, does that sound to you like Paul? Doesn't that sound to you like a bit of a charismatic? Like say, well, no, Paul wouldn't say that, but he does. Because Paul's not saying it doesn't matter what you teach as long as you have power. Paul's saying this, the kingdom of God, the truths of Christ, have power to change us. So I want to see what these false teachers, what their words do. Do they change people? Do they rescue people? Well, they don't. Because only truth does. Another difference between the Pharisees and the scribes and Jesus Christ, they liked to quote from their commentaries. So they had big libraries. And the idea back then was the more quotes you were able to pile up from previous teachers, from commentaries of other teachers, then the more weight your opinions carried. So you quote everybody else's opinion, and you kind of line it all up, and you say, so there, that's true. How different Christ is. Christ speaks from the Scripture. It is surprising how often you can feel like you're talking to someone, and it's scriptural, but it's not. It's just religious. I mean, you can hear it in people's reports. They'll say, you know, my daughter called me, and she's going through a hard time, and I just told her, and then what follows next is religious, not biblical. I don't mean you have to quote the King James to someone or you're not being right. What I mean is there are so many times where we say things that we've heard in church and it sounds right, but it really isn't what the Scripture teaches. Christ, of course, teaches truth, teaches the Scripture. Let me give you another difference. They spoke what they heard from others, hearsay. Jesus says that he and his followers spoke what they experientially knew to be true. Listen to John chapter 3. Christ is talking to Nicodemus and he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we've seen and you do not accept our testimony. That's very different than the Pharisee. The Pharisee says, let me tell you what I read in my library this week. Christ says, let me tell you what I know to be real, what I've seen. Later, John the Apostle, once a fisherman, writes and says, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands, handled concerning the word of life. This is what I'm writing to you about. How different, you know, the weight of a person's words when they talk to you and you know that they've lived those truths. One way of saying it, and it's an old, you know, cliche, but really, the older I get as a Christian, I'm amazed at how true this one is. That things, talks that are prepared in the head affects people. It affects people's heads, right? So people, you know, you're really brainy, you give a brainy talk, and people say, wow, you know, I hadn't thought of that. That's really interesting. You know, that's a neat insight, and that seems to be as far as it goes. Words that are prepared in the heart seem to affect people's hearts as well. But words that are delivered from a life that's been affected by those words, and it seems to change the lives. Another difference between Christ and the Pharisees is that they spoke by their own pretended authority, but it was not God's authority. Here's what I mean. They didn't live under the authority of God, so God did not entrust them with his words. But Jesus Christ lived under the authority of God and was trusted with an extraordinary authority. Do you remember Luke chapter 7? A centurion comes to Jesus and says, you know, I need you to heal my servant. And Jesus is going to come to his house, and he says, you don't have to come all the way to my house. Just say the word, and he will be healed. That's a lot of faith from a Gentile. And then he explains why he thinks all Jesus has to do is say a word. He says this, for I also am a man placed under authority. Now, he's a centurion, so he has a lot of men under him. But he doesn't say, I also am a man who rule, I'm a man who has been given authority over other people. No, he says, I'm also a man under someone's authority. I am also a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And another one, come, and he comes. And to my slave, I say, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and turned and said to the crowd, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. This is really a very important passage, and we'll look at it more when we run across it. But one of the aspects of Christ's authority was that he was noticeably a man who lived under the authority of someone else, under the Father's authority. And so the Father could entrust him with extraordinary power in his words. But if we live for ourselves, and then we've got all the right words for other people, they're weightless, like the Pharisees. One more example, there are others. The Pharisees do not love the people they speak to, and Christ certainly does. And you remember what Paul says? If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's just weightless, worthless noise. So this brings us to our first application. We're not just looking at Christ and admiring the fact that he spoke as no one else spoke, but we are followers of Christ if we're Christians, and it is a big deal to us that our words carry weight. I mean, surely it is to you. It's not a light matter. It can't be a light matter. It can't be a light matter for a pastor. We don't just want to say true things, and they do you no good. And it can't be a light matter for a Sunday school teacher. It can't be a light matter for a parent. It can't be a light matter for a worker who goes to work and his coworkers don't know the Lord. And when you have an opportunity to say something, you want them to be, the things you say to be words that stick with people. It can't be a light matter for a person that goes to college and sits beside people that don't know the Lord, or a friend or a neighbor. Every Christian ought to be worried about this, so to speak, ought to be concerned about this. Do my words carry weight? The pattern of Christ. God, help me to be a person who tells truth from Scripture that I've studied, truth that I've lived on. And so I'm telling you what I've seen and tasted and heard. Help me to have a life that's in harmony with the Word of God and not conflicting it. Help me to live under, noticeably, under the authority of someone else. I remember being at a Presbyterian seminary and people getting in arguments over Calvinism, all right? And so, obviously, as a Presbyterian seminary, that was a Freudian slip. It was about 9/10 Calvinist and 1/10 Arminian. And so, they would get into it. I lived with a guy who was a nice guy, but you know, as you watched his life, it didn't look like he had a king. But he would argue that Christ was sovereign, and in eternity past, God had a right to choose who he would save. And I always thought to myself, you know, that would make a lot more sense to somebody who disagreed with you if your life, Monday to Saturday, looked like you lived under a king. Does your conscience scream out at you when you talk to other people about following Christ, because you know that you're not, that you're compromised, that you're okay with these areas where the rule of God doesn't really apply? I don't think that we would ever be perfect, but this is the pattern for the Christian. There's no other option. There's no shortcut. If you want your words to carry weight with people, if you want there to be in your witness an authority, you know, if you want to do people good, if you want to be a part of turning the self-destroyer to Christ, to giving strength to the weak and comfort to the bruised and guidance to the confused, if you don't want people to just brush off what you say, then the pattern of Christ is there for you. Now, that's the first application. Let's go to a second application. Let's look at how Christ rescues the man. In this miracle, we have a sign. Remember that John calls miracles signs? That means they aren't just amazing things that Jesus does to be kind to someone. They are amazing things that Jesus does to teach you something about Christ. There's, you can see something in this about the nature of Jesus Christ and the nature of his work that you couldn't have seen without it. I think it ought to be pretty obvious. We see the authority of Christ as he rescues a man from a demon. Now, this is a battleground scene, but it's not a battle of equals. I hope you don't think that. This is the creator of angels commanding a fallen angel. This is the sustainer of creation. Do you remember Colossians 1? All things are held together through him, through Christ. The demon's existence, the demon, so to speak, is held together. He continues to exist by the constant exertion of the will of the God-man. Hebrews 1 says the same thing. He sustains all things. Here is Jesus sustaining the existence of his enemy, this demon, while the demon cries out and shrieks and argues. It is not an equal fight. It is God, and it is a being that God has created. Well, Christ heals the man, but what I want us to notice here is how clear a portrait of his power, his authority, but also of our neediness is painted here. Here is a person who is in the most hopeless of conditions. We see Christ healing other people, and it's a picture of us. You know, so he comes to a lame man and says, take up your bed and walk. And it's a picture of what we are by sin. Don't you feel that way? You read these commands of Jesus like, you know, when you come to church, don't think about your own needs. Think about the needs of other people. Treat other people as more important than yourselves. And you think, you know, I try that. I just can't seem to do it. It's like being told to walk when you're lame. Or when he comes to a blind man and he heals him. And you say, you know, I understand that. It was like I was spiritually blind. I heard 1,000 sermons. They meant nothing to me. And then suddenly the lights came on. Or a man that's a leper and he's diseased and contagious. I mean, you can see how those are pictures of what sin does to us. But there is no expression of sin's ruin to a soul that can compare to this one. A man who is possessed, who is dominated in his thoughts, in his desires, in his words, in his reactions, in his choices, in his very body becomes an instrument of a fallen angel. Christ chooses to rescue the most pitiable, the most enslaved in the room, and it is a wonderful picture that there is no one that is beyond the power of Christ to rescue. Here is a man that is indwelt and under the complete influence of an unclean spirit. In the Greek, it literally says he was in an unclean spirit. And it's just the Greek way of saying that the influence of this demon is complete. It is like that's the atmosphere he lives in. There isn't any part of his life that's not affected by it. He is an unclean spirit. I mean, that is one way of saying it's different than a holy angel. It's a fallen angel. But it's also a clear picture of the nature of this fallen angel. Whatever once was beautiful, whatever once was pure and noble, is now so warped that all that is left is stuff that is foul. You ever stop to imagine what a life for a man who is possessed by a demon might be like? I mean, forget Hollywood, all right? Don't do that. That's what we all think. We think of some scary movie with a person who's demon-possessed, and maybe you weren't allowed to watch those growing up. I was not allowed. I'm glad. But, you know, you still see pictures on, you know, advertisements on television. Or forget Hollywood's picture. Think of this. Here's a man that on the outside may look very normal, but on the inside there is a complete daily ruining of all that he is. Imagine the foulest thoughts that have ever occurred in the mind of a human. And not just one or two of those, but every one of those all the time flowing through that man's mind. Imagine the twisting of his imagination to the most horrendous things. Imagine the polluting of his every desires. Imagine the fears that would have filled him, the phobias, the confusion, the hatred, the bitterness, the regrets that would crush him. Imagine the despair and the gloom if a man is ruled by a demon. Imagine the complete dominion over his choices so that even his body is under the rule of this fallen spirit. I don't know if we could really imagine it. The man becomes the home of the foulest things that have ever existed in human history. He becomes the breeding ground of the most polluted desires. He is the instrument of the cruelest and most perverted of spirits. Moral filth, the moral filth of a demon, becomes the ruling force of this man. And Christ looks at him and frees him. Normally, when we talk to a person who doesn't know the Lord, we try to find some kind of common ground, all right? Some hopeful starting place. And sometimes it's kind of hard. But for example, you go to work and you're working with a fellow that or a lady that doesn't know the Lord, and they may be religious. And so you kind of start there as a common ground. You say, look, I mean, you go to church sometimes, don't you? Or, I mean, you say that you believe there's a God, and they will say, well, yeah, I mean, I believe there's a God. And then you have this common ground. It's like a little window. And you go, okay, well, if you believe there's a God, then, and you start your conversation there. Or you talk to a person, you know, your next door neighbor, and maybe they have no use for religion, and they despise, you know, Christianity and hypocrites and the idea of a God. But they're very thoughtful as a mom, or maybe they're very dedicated as a husband. And, you know, you have some starting place. Maybe they're empty and miserable, and all the only starting place you have is you're empty and miserable. Where does Christ start with a man under such enslavement? Where's the bright opening? Where can he reason with him? I want you to look at what the man says under the control of the Spirit and how Christ responds, and see if you can see yourself sketched there or what you once were. First, he says this. In Luke chapter 4, the parallel account, it actually starts with a different phrase. Let us alone. And then picks up where Mark picks up. What do we have to do with each other? In other words, you know, why are you meddling with me? One of the saddest evidences of the enemy's rule in an unbeliever's heart, not demon possession, is that the unbeliever's biggest desire from Jesus, more than like, you know, get me through the day, and, you know, if you're going to give me some free handouts, I'll take them. Really, if you push someone to the edge and you say, no. If you could only ask for one thing from Christ, what would you ask? What does the unbelievers, what's the request of the unbeliever? Well, if you're honest, you'd have to say what this man said. Look, I'd really wish he'd leave me alone. Just leave me alone. I mean, it's nice that, you know, the preacher says you come to give good things to your enemies, but if that means you have to rule me, I would rather you leave. And we don't do it in church service because we're too polite, but we do it in our soul. Every time someone really presses us with Christ's claims, we shriek and we say, leave me alone. Why are you meddling with me? Do you not see yourself there? Did you think that those words were original to you? Did you not know you were parroting the enemy? He's taught you to talk that way. You remember the times that Christ goes? What an amazing picture of mercy. Do you remember times he goes to cities where they're full of scorn and doubt and skepticism, and it says he did no miracles there because of the lack of faith? This man is much worse than that. Do you remember where he's in places where people say, okay, if you're all that you say you are, okay, prove it. Do a miracle. You know, kind of jump through our hoop. And Christ refuses. He's not going to do miracles at our commands. And this man is worse than that. Do you remember other people that were healed, what they said? Did they say, leave us alone? Why are you meddling with us? No, think about the blind man. Jesus, son of David, the offspring of David, the true king. Have mercy on me. And he's told to be quiet, and he just keeps yelling it over and over. very different than what this man says. Or the woman whose daughter needed healing and she comes to Jesus and pleads with him and she's not a Gentile. So he says to her, it's not really right for me to come and minister to the outsiders. I'm working with the Jews. I'm working within the house. And he uses a parable, an allegory. He says, you don't give the food that's meant for the kids to the dogs, do you? And what does she say? How dare you call me a dog? You Jews think you're better than us. She says, even a dog gets crumbs. A lot better than this man's. Or the leper that came to Christ and with all of his diseased body, he looks at Jesus and says to him what you could never say to anyone else, and that is, you know, if you really wanted, you could make me whole. You could change this rotting body. And this man screams, leave me alone. What do you have to do with me? Why are you meddling with me? And Christ still rescues him. Another expression of sin's tyranny is that the man asks a question. Have you come to destroy us? This is even worse than leave me alone. How the enemy places in the heart of every unbeliever this thought that seems so legitimate. And that is, your life is not perfect, but it's pretty good. I mean, you make a pretty good king, but Jesus comes to steal and to destroy. I mean, I know he's God's son, you know, and so it's kind of noble to give your life up to him. If those people want to do that, that's okay. But if you're going to call yourself a Christian, you need to understand this about Jesus. He destroys. Have you come to destroy me? Have you ever said that to him? Did you think it was original? I remember talking not that long ago to a young lady about her soul, and she said, I believe all that stuff you're saying, but if I become a Christian, then he might tell me to do something I don't want to do, and I don't want him to rule over me. Now, the irony, of course, is so clear here. It's not as clear with you, is it? It's clear here. This man is an extraordinary picture of ruin. What has he got to give up? Oh, you come to make my life bad. You're a demon-possessed man shrieking. And he's going to be thrown to the floor and convulse in a moment. I mean, who's your friend now? Do you still send your, you know, do you still go over and eat with the guy? Do you still let your kids visit him and his kids? Where's his family? What's his friends, you know, what do his friends do with a man once he's demon-possessed? Surely he is an isolated man. But he's worried that Jesus will ruin his life. What life? Same with us. We look at our life and we think, I'm not perfect, but I'm doing a pretty good job of being boss. And one day you will look and it'll be as clear as it is for this man that you have destroyed yourself in the pursuit of self-rule. The lie the enemy tells you and that you repeat, you mimic him, you parrot him. Jesus, I think he comes to destroy all the good stuff. He's come to steal the fun stuff. And yet this man's a slave to every sin. Well, next he says, I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth, Holy One of God. Wow. Who's talking here? The man? I mean, does the man kind of break free for a second and say, I know you're Jesus, the Son of God. You're the Holy One that was promised. And then the demon takes back over. It's the demon. James tells us that every fallen angel knows who God is and believes in God. There's no atheists among the demons and trembles at God. They don't take him as a light matter, but they will not love God. And this demonic faith doesn't do anyone any good. The man cries out, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Think about it. Strangely, the enemy of your soul doesn't mind if you go to church on Sunday, and the enemy of your soul doesn't mind if you read old confessions and Puritan books and sit in small groups on Sunday evening and say the right words. You can say really great things about Jesus Christ's person and still be no better off than a demon-possessed man 2,000 years ago. But I'm so glad that Christ is too kind to leave you there, to just say right words and still be a slave to sin. He says all those right words and Christ is not impressed. Now, that brings us to the second big application. As I've been mentioning, do you see yourself here? Do you hear your words parroting the enemy? Leave me alone. Why are you meddling with me? Have you come to destroy what little life I've got left? I mean, I know you're Jesus. I know you're the Son of God. If you do, you ought to be so grateful that Mark recorded the words of this demon-possessed man so that you can know where those thoughts come from and you can know who can rescue you from them. Well, then we see Christ's authority in one more thing. He actually saves the man. So he looks at the man. He does two things. He silences the demon and he casts the demon out. Now, the word for silence is such a wonderful word. It is the Greek word for muzzling a dog. He muzzles the unclean spirit. Silence. I mean, I think that if it were today, I'm afraid that some evangelicals would put him on YouTube and let him go ahead and preach a while. Look, even the demons know who our Jesus is. But Christ wants nothing. He wants none of the testimony of a traitorous spirit. He doesn't need a liar to go to court and give evidence for him. You remember later that the Jews who could not deny that Christ was doing extraordinary things. All right, you never read in the Bible the Jews saying, you don't do miracles, that's just a hoax. They're like, no, you do them. But we think you do them by the power of the enemy himself. It's by the devil helping you that you've cast out demons. Well, it's obvious. You're trying to pull the wool over our eyes. Can you imagine if Jesus let the demons just freely talk and tell everybody, this is the Son of God, we have to admit it. And then people would say, well, of course, you're with them. He doesn't let them speak. He muzzles them. And the lies cease. And then he casts them out. And Luke adds something that Mark doesn't hear. Luke tells us that when the demon is commanded to come out, he cries out in rage and throws the man down, and the man convulses, all right, has like a fit, and then the demon departs. Luke makes it really clear. He adds some more information. Yes, he threw the man down in a rage. The man was not harmed. What's the result? Well, the Bible says that there, again it says, they're amazed at his authority. I mean, here's a man that can command the spiritual world. Now, you have to understand that the Jews had exorcists. You remember the book of Acts? Paul goes to a town, and there's some demon-possessed people, and there's a demon-possessed man, and these guys called the sons of Sceva. Sceva was a leading Jewish religious leader in the area, and his sons told everybody, you know, they kind of started a business, like, exorcist, we can handle this, you know. But the Jews generally, at this time, had this very well-developed kind of magical system and rituals to get a demon out. So much like what you would have seen on TV shows, this special way. They were familiar with Jews trying to cast demons out using all these charms and words, and never had they seen a man stand up in church screaming at the preacher and the preacher speak and the demon obeys. Very much like later when he speaks to creation, to the ocean or to the sea, and the sea gets still and the disciples are just dumbfounded. What kind of a preacher is this? He talks to creation and it obeys him. Here Jesus demonstrates his authority over every one of his spiritual enemies. And it says that the news about this goes everywhere. And in fact, the way Mark describes this in the original language, it says they were talking about, the idea is they kept talking. So imagine this, the man's preaching. What an amazing teacher. Never heard a teacher like this. Then a guy gets up and screams in the church service. Everybody's terrified. What's going on? There's this interchange between a demonic man and Christ. The man is freed from the demon. And everybody turns to each other, and everybody's kind of, their mouth is just hanging open. And then suddenly, bzz, 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 they start talking. And you ask your neighbor, what do you think about what just happened? And it goes on and on. It just continues for a long time as everybody starts discussing what they've just seen. And of course, the news does spread. Spurgeon said it this way, Christ exhibited such authority that no man dare question his teaching, and such power that every man felt the force of the truth which Jesus delivered. Now, this brings us to our last application for this morning. That is hope. Here's a picture of Jesus healing a man, and the man is completely uncooperative. He doesn't want to be around Christ. He asks Christ to just leave him alone. Nobody brings him to Jesus like the friends carrying a lame man. He doesn't plead with him. It is a picture of the complete sovereignty of God in rescuing his enemies. The enemy here doesn't want it at all. Now, this is not a picture of faith, right? This is a picture of Christ's authority to rescue. It's not a picture of how you are rescued. In other words, you can't say, look, Jesus can come and rescue a man while he's screaming at him, go away, Jesus, I don't want anything to do with you, Jesus. Well, that's not what the Bible says we're to do in response to the gospel. We are to believe, and we are to turn toward him and away from every empty lie, right? Repentance and faith. So this is not a picture of our response. You don't want to imitate this man, but this is a picture of the fact that Christ can save a man in the absolute worst condition that you could imagine, and that means nobody here and nobody you know is beyond that. When Charles Spurgeon talked about this in the 1800s, this is what he said to his people as an application. He said, now, when you share the gospel, I don't want to hear that you're preferring some people over other people. In other words, you go into a room and there's Joe over there and he's the town drunk or he's foul-mouthed or he's just really, he just rants against Christianity. You think, I'm not talking to Joe. He's hopeless. He's a hard case. I'm going to go over here. There's Sally. She's a sweet lady. I'm going to tell her about the gospel. Spurgeon said, don't do that. Christ can save the worst as well as the best. And then he goes on to say, well, actually, if you want to prefer, why don't you seek out the worst to show the world that the gospel can still save the worst? That's not bad advice, but we do have to be careful. We don't go in some kind of self-confidence and, you know, kind of a childish reading of the text. Take the account that I mentioned in the book of Acts, the sons of Sceva. Religious guys who think they can cast out a devil, and they say this to the demon-possessed person. All right, in the name of Jesus and of Paul, strange, they mentioned Paul, come out of this guy. And the demon responds, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And the demon-possessed man attacks them and beats them and they flee the house. And I think you could expect the same response if you go self-confidently. But do you remember what Paul says? Paul says that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of power, not just fine words. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, that these truths really have the power to change. But then look at Paul's example. 1 Corinthians 2, he says, when I came and talked to you, Corinthians, I didn't come with fine, impressive words, but I came weak. I felt that I was weak, depending upon God to take the plain things that I would say and to make them effective. So don't be afraid. If you're hopeless about someone, if you've become hopeless about a child, if you've become hopeless about a friend, about a spouse, about a coworker, about a church member, you have no right to be hopeless. I'm not saying that if you do the right formula, God saves everybody you want him to save. But we have the pattern of Christ, and he still is the Christ with all that authority, and he still does look with pity on the worst sinner and saves them. So it ought to fill us with such a confidence that we are willing to go, aware of our complete weakness, taking the pattern of Jesus we talked about seriously, and we speak the truth to the people that seem hopeless. For the Christian, what a happy thing to be able to wake up tomorrow morning and to live all week long with this kind of king. Well, may God give us grateful hearts. Let's sing hymn 195. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.